first reading is taken from Songs of Songs, chapter 4, and this can be found on page 680 in the Church Bibles. That's Song of Songs, beginning to read at the first verse. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin, not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon, your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Sinir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountain haunts of the leopards. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. Awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on my garden, that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers.
Well, first let me start this evening's sermon by thanking Linda for the way she read that lovely poem there from the Song of Songs, chapter 4. Tonight I've called the sermon The Wedding. Let me start with a modern poem describing something similar, one of Rod Stewart's most well-known songs goes like this. Kick off your shoes and sit right down. Loosen off that pretty French gown. Let me pour you a good stiff drink. Ooh, baby, don't you hesitate. Tonight's the night, gonna be all right. I love you, girl. Ain't nobody gonna stop us now. Come on, angel, my heart's on fire. Don't deny your man's desire. You'd be a fool to stop this tide. Spread your wings and let me come inside. Don't say a word, my virgin child. Let all your inhibitions run wild. The secret is about to unfold upstairs before the night's too old. Tonight's the night. Many, many poems have been written about that first night. Sadly, these days, poems about the first night really often make no mention of marriage at all. Because for so many, the first night is simply a description of the first full sexual experience. What a difference there is between that song and the Song of Songs in the Bible. Essentially, Rod Stewart is describing the same event in a man and a woman's life that is described in Song of Songs chapter 4. And yet, the mystery, the beauty of sexual intimacy, which is there in the Bible, is replaced by the modern song with a starkness and a seduction that seems to be taking an unwilling virgin into something she is not at all sure she really wants. She even needs a good stiff drink to go through with it. What a difference there is there from that couple and the couple in this greatest love poem of all time. Here too in chapter 4 there is an explicitness that for many years, very sadly, people considered offensive. And yet in this chapter there is too a sense of awe and mystery and wonder that is maintained. Here, of course, we know what has gone on before. The couple have wooed each other. We've seen this over the last couple of weeks. They've come to love each other with tremendous intensity. They've admired each other's beauty, talked and communicated with each other, spent time together. But they've waited for each other as well. Waited till the time is right for their love to be consummated. There's been strong drink in this poem as well, but not used by the lover to reduce the girl's inhibitions. The wine that this couple have drunk is their love. Look back to chapter 1, verse 2. Your love making is more delightful than wine. Or verse 4 of chapter 1. We will praise your love more than wine. Well, look on to the passage we read this evening, chapter 4, verse 10. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. You see, even in those days they knew the link between wine and sex. And yet what they're saying in this poem specifically is that wine isn't needed with love like this. They're intoxicated with their love for each other. And at last in this passage, the lovers are together. The end of chapter 3 has described the great wedding carriage and the celebration of the whole town. Verse 11 talks of this day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. So let's look then in a little more detail at chapter 4. Here, for the first time at any length, the man speaks. With the exception of verse 16, this part is his poem, his description. And on this, their wedding night, he takes the initiative. She's ready. No forcing. Just love for his wife. He speaks to her. He whispers to her. Exclaims at her beauty until she invites him to take her. Just look back a moment in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, because there, you remember, the lover described the girl's beauty. He described her cheeks and her neck. And then in chapter 2, verse 14, he again talked of her beauty and her lovely face. But now in this passage, her modesty is still preserved, at least for a while. Her veil is still there in verses 1 and verse 3, her wedding veil. But not for long. For now he begins to see her body in the way she had preserved for the one who would be her husband. He describes her eyes again in verse 1 and her hair. And again, remember, we have to accept the imagery as from a different culture. Put your own imagery in its place. Verse 2, your teeth are sparkling clean and white like a flock of newly shorn, washed sheep. They are perfectly matched and none is missing. It sounds extremely strange to our ears. I can't really imagine saying to Sharon that her teeth are sparkling white like a flock of newly shorn and washed sheep. But you see, his whole imagery is taken from what he thinks is so beautiful, from the pastoral context of Israel and Lebanon. And so he takes the most beautiful images that he can imagine and applies them to her. Follow the text through. Your lips are rounded and red, and your mouth is lovely and inviting. Your temples are rosy like slices of pomegranate behind your wedding veil. And then his eyes move down her body to what he has not seen before or described before. And again, he describes her beautiful neckline first, and the wonderful jewellery hanging round it. And in those days there would have been great bands of jewels and beads and platelets hanging round the girl's neck as the bride. And as his eyes move down, he sees her beautiful breasts. And he describes their tenderness. And perhaps we can catch this metaphor a little bit more easily. He describes their tenderness like the tenderness and beauty of two young fawns playing among the lilies. And then he says in verse 6, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. Well, you remember back in chapter 1, verse 13, that is exactly what she'd longed for him. She had talked of him resting between her breasts, like the sachet of myrrh or perfume that she would put there to attract him. And as he looks at her breasts, he now tells her he wants just this: to touch her, and verse 7, to enjoy her flawless body. Certainly, this is an erotic description, and yet it's not a crude one. How different it is, isn't it, from most of today's poems and films and novels, where descriptions are so often so crude. But one thing we need to understand, all of us as Christians, from this biblical poem, is this: that an erotic description in the right context of marriage and the love of lovers brought together for life by God is not wrong. As the husband looks at her body then, so he talks of her in verse 8 as his bride. And here he uses that term bride for the first time. From verse 8, in the next 10 verses, he talks of her as his bride 6 times. And yet, the word is only used in the whole Bible 25 times. And in fact, he only uses it in this chapter in the Song of Songs, and chapter 5, verse 1. This is the wedding night. It's as if he can't get over the fact that at last she is his bride. It's interesting here that in the Hebrew, the word for bride uses the same letters as the word for the verb to complete. And clearly, as the poet writes, as the lover writes, he has in mind the fact that in his bride, both she and he find completion. They find fulfillment. Some people have said that perhaps that's where the word bride actually comes from, that it really was related to the word complete. Certainly what we have here in practice is a working out of Genesis chapter 2, isn't it? Here's an exposition, if you like, of the end of Genesis chapter 2 in practice. Here the two become one flesh. They meet and they find the completeness for which God has brought them together. The one fleshness that married couples know. Well, then the writer goes on and uses geographical terms which come from the north of Israel and no doubt from modern day Lebanon, where his bride comes from. And you see, what's happening is all of the descriptions are adding to the message that for him she is beautiful. The beauty in the eye of the beholder. For him she's flawless. For him she is beautiful. For him, she's like the tallest mountain in Lebanon. She's whatever thing beautiful he can imagine in the nature around. One of the words perhaps we find strange here that he uses of her is that word sister. He calls her his sister. I don't know quite how to put that into a sort of dynamic equivalent today. The word sister really is another common term of endearment, a common term of love in biblical times. We find it there in verse 9 and through the passage. Somebody suggested to me that the word soulmate might be the same idea. And perhaps that's a good example. It's that intense relationship, that tremendous closeness that he now feels to her, as if she were his sister. And then he goes on, it takes just one glance of her eyes, just one gleam of a jewel on her neck to turn him on. Or as the Hebrew says, to arouse his heart. And then in verse 11, he looks again at her lips. He smells her perfume. And as, no doubt, he removes her garments, so he smells the fragrance, verse 11, of her garments. And how he desires her. This is what they've been waiting for. And yet the passage describes her now as a virgin. She's a garden locked up. It's interesting that throughout history, through thousands of years of literature, in many, many different cultures, a woman's virginity has been described in these terms of a locked garden or something that is sealed up. And he longs, you see, in this passage to consummate their marriage. He wants to enter. And talks in verse 13 of the garden in terms of choice fruits and wonderful perfumes. Again, he thinks of everything that is beautiful and the things that he wants most. But verse 12, she is a barred spring, a sealed fountain. No one has yet been to this fountain that's like a well of flowing water in its freshness, verse 15. You can imagine the picture here. Of a beautiful spring flowing down the mountains of Lebanon, something totally fresh, totally new. A description of what he most wants. And at last she responds. No strong drink needed here, like there was in that poem that Rod Stewart gives us. No strong drink needed here for her to make love. She's pleased to let him see her. She too has been longing for this time, as we saw last week. You remember in chapter 3, verse 1, where she lies on her bed and has been, night after night, longing for him. Longing for this very occasion. This is what she's been waiting for. And now she summons in verse 16 the winds to make her fragrances even more exciting for him and entices him to consummate the marriage. For four chapters, the poem has been building up to this point. For months, the lovers have been building up to this point in their courting. They've been building up to their marriage and to making love fully and completely. If you're not married, but hope that one day God will lead you to marriage, listen to the poem. Listen to those words, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. That is, until the time is right, until God's time. Pray that God will lead you to the right person. Look only for a person of faith, as we're told in so many other places of the Bible that we should do. And then let that love develop gradually in its own time. Wait for marriage. And then you'll look forward with enormous anticipation and great joy to letting your one and only bride or husband take your virginity. And how far removed will be the joy of your experience then from the experience that Rod Stewart described in that song. But I think one of the saddest things today is that what he described is the experience of hundreds of thousands of modern couples who aren't really lovers at all. You see, when true love takes over, the love that God wants between a man and a woman, love that reaches fulfillment in marriage, then there's no fear of the sort the sort that perhaps needs a stiff drink, or that worries about losing virginity. There's no fear of that, for this sort of love does indeed cast out fear. But really, this section isn't quite finished yet. It concludes in chapter 5, verse 1, and the lover speaks again. He has come into his garden. Yes, her body now belongs to him, and his to her. He has enjoyed her like eating honey. Yet the language is still symbolic, isn't it? It's still delicate. There's still somehow the air of mystery around all of this. The reader does know, we all know, don't we, exactly what the couple have been doing. And yet how they did it, the practical details, the words they spoke to each other, the details is theirs and theirs alone. For God has brought the two of them together to know each other in a way that nobody else will or should ever know either of them. And the Bible picture preserves that. It's a description of their physical love, and yet it's subtle. And yet it doesn't give the detail in the way in which the whole world comes to know in so much modern writing and films. For that is for the couple alone to enjoy and to know. For us, the readers, there is simply the knowledge that this couple have just enjoyed a most wonderful first sexual experience as a couple brought together by God in marriage. And then it's over. Except for the last sentence in verse 1 of chapter 5, which is spoken by the friends. I imagine, again, the daughters of Jerusalem that we've met before. They keep interfering just at important points in this poem. And they say, "Eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers. For all that what we have witnessed is the most personal and intimate time for a couple, yet that very time has been public knowledge. It's been urged on by those around." And we need to recognize there's a huge difference as well in cultures here. Even in modern traditional Palestinian weddings, the wedding ceremony will go on, the party will go on for 1, 2, or even 3 days, even in this generation. And at some point in those 3 days, the two parents on each side will get together and they'll say, "Well, maybe our couples, our youngsters now, should consummate their marriage." And so they point them to a particular room that's been set apart for them, and then they send them there. And everybody in the area, in the party that's going on, know exactly what's going on. And the couple are expected to go in there and not come out until they've done what they're supposed to have done. Well, very, very different from our own culture, isn't it? We wouldn't dream of doing that. But the point is, you see, as these friends, these daughters of Jerusalem speak, they're part of it. "Drink your fill, O lovers." It's not that they witness the consummation of the marriage, but they know and they encourage what is going on. Because marriage is a public act. It was public right back there, you remember, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when we're told that a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Mother and father knew. The children left their home. The surrounding people knew, because a new home was set up in the community. Now, sometimes I've been asked by Christians whether they need to get married, if they know they love each other and are prepared to make promises to life for each other. And I don't think when people ask that question genuinely, it's our place to say, "Well, are your promises really genuine? Can you trust them?" Let's assume that they do want to make such promises for life and will keep them. Then they ask, "Is a marriage service really necessary?" Well, I have to say, if marriage means thousands of pounds, as so many here in Hartford do, then it's certainly not necessary. But a public statement is. And in this culture, that public statement is made in a legal way before a registrar who announces it on a public notice board or through banns read in church. And that is necessary. But why? Well, here again, we touch on what we'll be looking at in more detail another time. But don't forget, God chose that marriage would become a picture of his love for his people. A very inadequate picture, a poor picture, a fallible picture, but nevertheless a picture. It would always be an imperfect and pale reflection of God's love. But in marriage, as the couple become one flesh, there in that most intimate and profound expression of love that human beings can ever know, there would lie a reflected, pale, but significant picture of the depth of God's love for us. And that love of God for us has to be made public. We proclaim that love for us. And therefore God asks that in this picture of his love, we picture the proclaiming as well. We tell the world of our intention to live together for the rest of our lives. And that picture, you see, goes through in a number of areas of marriage. God is one, and there is only one faith that is true and held by the church. Therefore, in this inadequate but beautiful picture, there will be only one husband and one wife. God remains faithful, you remember, forever to his covenant love for his bride, the church. Therefore, marriage must be forever. This passage in the Song of Songs, of course, doesn't describe all that background. For that, we have to turn elsewhere in Scripture. But the passage has assumed it as it describes the wonder of an ideal marriage. For those who are married this evening, this passage is a special challenge. Do you need to restore some of that passion and intimacy? All married couples have to work at this. There are no shortcuts. Just as there are no shortcuts to developing a closer life with Jesus. Husbands, do you look at your wife's body still with the eyes of that first night? Or are your eyes straying to other women? Wives, do you still so long for your husband that today you can identify with the words of the beloved in those opening three chapters? Do both of you still long for physical completion in the way this poem talks of? Work at lovemaking, for it is God-given. For many others here tonight who for one reason or another are not and perhaps will not be in the position of these lovers, be like the daughters of Jerusalem. Rejoice with Christian couples in their marriage. Teach them where you can. And yes, I do believe that single people who know their scriptures can teach married people even about these things. Teach them where you can and speak to them of this love that the Bible describes and pray for them. Pray specially that Christian marriages will be better reflections of Christ's love for his people. And pray especially for many, many couples whose marriages are going through difficult times. Yes, Christian couples too. And let's all pray above all that we can help win back sex and sexuality and the beauty of the marriage relationship from those in this world who spend their whole time exploiting sex, distorting it and perverting it for their own foolish and greedy ends. What an area of witness to God's creation this is, but also a witness to the love of Jesus who loved us so much that he laid down his life for all who would believe in him. And finally, let's remember again that if we sin, and we are sinners and we are fallible, if we sin in this area of sexuality and relationships, that love of Jesus for us is unconditional. And anyone, no matter what their sin, can find true forgiveness in him. Let's remember that by the power of God's Holy Spirit at work within us, relationships can be restored. And we can begin to work again towards God's ideal. In a few minutes, as we come to confession, we'll read a psalm written by David when he repented of his sin, his sexual sin, with Bathsheba. He went on to have a loving and wonderful and fulfilling relationship with his wife. But let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us in creation the wonderful creation of marriage. The wonderful fact that men and women can get together in this way and not be embarrassed, but enjoy part of your creation together. Help us all to honor marriage as we should. In Jesus' name. Amen.